you ever have your Bible, and I would encourage you to reach somewhere and grab one this morning. If you will, turn me to Matthew chapter 3. It's not part of some series or whatever. It's just the thoughts that were on my mind this morning. And they center around one that... One of the ones that I like to call the players in the Bible. You know, we talk about that in today's terminology, that the people who are really important, the movers and the shakers, that they're the players, as though life is just a game, you know, and they're the ones who are the major players in things. Well, for those who may not know it, life is not a game. It's not a thing to be enjoyed and taken part in for a little while, and then after we get bored with it, we just stop, or after the great timekeeper blows the whistle and the game is over, we go to the locker room and clean up for, you know, eternity and this kind of stuff. It's not a game, trust me. There are eternal consequences that take place in our life, which are everlasting. That's not light stuff. There are the lives of people around us that really hang upon what we do. Fathers and mothers with newborn babies, I mean, you know, it's not a game raising a child. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for cowards. It is something that is deadly serious. Ask someone whose child has gotten off into the wrong things and has lost their life prematurely, and you'll know that having the ability to raise children and keep them on the straight and narrow is deadly serious. When a man and a woman decide to get married with each other, it's not a game. And there's no sense playing games in the relationship. It's something that's serious. It's very serious. And it has the promise of great blessings and of great positive influences in our lives, and also carries with it the capabilities of bringing great sorrow and grief into people's lives. If anyone doesn't know at this point in time that God expresses himself in many different ways, but many different terms, and that all these terms are his attributes. That is, they are what God is. They're not what God has. They're what God is. The Bible doesn't say that God has love. It says that God is love. It doesn't say that God has justice. It says that God is just. And we could go on. He doesn't have holiness. He is holy. Now, we, on the other hand, we may have some things. You know, we may be just at this moment, and then we find that, you know, we have to repent because we have fallen short of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, God loves his people. He always has, he always does, and he always will. This love that he has for his people is so great that the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves his people enough that he desires, over the course of their lives and of their continued history, that they live in a way where they can, number one, know that he has great love for them, and secondly, that they can experience that great love. And as I said, it's not a game with God. God is not just, he's not like some great snowblower in the sky that's just an endless outblowing of blessings and everything. God bestows his blessings of a particular nature. He bestows them through relationship. That is, as long as we are far off from God, as the Bible uses that terminology, it's impossible for us to appreciate what God personally has done for us. It is only when we are drawn close, when we are drawn close in grace and in mercy, or when we come close in obedience and desire, that we come to know what God has in store for us. He says, I have good thoughts towards you. I said, not thoughts of judgment, destruction, but thoughts of blessing and of good things. And this is what we see constantly taking place throughout the Scriptures, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whatever the history period may be. We see God reaching out to rebellious fallen man, and by various means and through various spokesmen and so forth, He continues to convey this message that I am your Creator. I provide everything you have. I desire the best for you. And I call you to come into my presence and enjoy what I have for you. Now, we know as well as we can know, I suppose, that in this life we start out not up here enjoying and knowing and appreciating all of those great things that we find within the Word of God, but we start out down here being dead in trespass and sin, being fallen, of course, because we are the children of Adam, and we answer to the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And it is only when we are given ears to hear, and we are given eyes to see, and we are given a heart to receive, that we can hear what this message is, and we can indeed then respond by God's grace to that call. It is not a thing of answer my call and you will get ears to hear. It's I give you ears to hear, now here's what you do with them. And this is what we desire to do. And we see God working in this way throughout the history that we have within the Word of God. But we have a big gap in the Word of God. You know, there are gaps, and I don't mean there are gaps because there's some fault with the Word of God. I mean there is a big gap between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. It's about 430 some odd years in which there's no prophet, there is no outward, visible, manifest message of God to His people. He, at the end of Malachi, He gives the final indication, the final indicator of what they might look for, what His people might look for when the Promised One is about to come. And you might say, well, it's been a long time since the end of Revelation until now, and that's absolutely true. And do you know we're continuing to do now just what they did, just what the Old Testament faithful did during the time between the end of Malachi's prophesying and the coming of Jesus Christ. We continue to preach the promises of God and that He will fulfill them without the failure of one jot or one tittle, if you will. That is, what do we do while we're waiting? Well, we keep doing what we're supposed to do. That's not my message this morning. What I want to look at this morning, and what I want us to look at, is the coming of one who is the messenger of the covenant. As the one who comes to proclaim that the time of God's quietness is over. That the time of God's people simply looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise that they have borne for a very, very long time, centuries, is about to be over. This one who comes, as we well know, is John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, as some have called him. That's what he is. That's what he does. You know, he baptizes because that's what he is. He is John the Baptizer. And nobody taught him to do that except God Himself. And we know that there are many things about the ministry of John that we should look at because they give us some indication of whether we're on course or not in our walk in the matter of our spirit and our soul and our religious beliefs or whatever. And they also tell us a lot about ourselves within the ministry that we have in the household of God and among the people of God. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all they all deal and speak about John the Baptist because he is one of the central figures of the New Testament. And so I chose Matthew simply because, well, Matthew is the first gospel we come to in the New Testament. But I'd like to read some of the scripture, and of course I've got my comments, my points I want to make, if the Lord should bless. So following Brother Robert's prayer, keep praying that the Lord would bless not just me, but yourselves as well, that we might be taught from on high this morning. We read in Matthew's gospel that in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. One of the things that we're going to find out as we proceed along is that John has a message. John gives meaning to the message. John shows us the method of God's preachers. And finally, he shows us the manner that we should be looking for when we are addressed by one of those messengers. John the Baptist was a man who had the right lineage. He was the son of one who was a Levite. That is, Zacharias was one who went in. He was a priest, a Levite, however you may want to look at it. But during the course of his time, in which he had gone up to Jerusalem and was to perform his functions, which it just so happened that day he was to offer incense, that is the evidence of prayer and of God's people offering their prayers. As he went into the holy place to offer incense upon the altar of incense, that an angel appeared to him. And we know the story. He and his wife had been childless. He was an old man. She was an old woman. And they had not had a child. And the angel came and indicated that they would have a child. Zacharias questioned it, was struck dumb. I mean, he couldn't speak for 9 months until the child was born. And when the child came forth and the family wanted to know what to name him, John asked for paper and a pencil, and he wrote out, "His name is John," and his lips were loosed, and everybody praised God because it was such an indication that God had intervened in many ways. And that child was raised up, I'm sure, by Zacharias and by Elizabeth to be a good Levitical child and to be ready in his time to go and to serve God in the way that his ancestors had for centuries before all of that. But John was different. John was the man who literally walked to the sound of a different drummer. He beat, you know, he was different. And what ended up happening is he grew up, he didn't gravitate towards the temple, he gravitated towards the wilderness. And he not only just gravitated towards the wilderness, like from time to time I'll put on a backpack and go out and, you know, camp out. Get out there and, you know, in the natural realm and so forth and be uncomfortable all night long and so forth and be glad to get home the next day. No, he gravitated toward the wilderness because what do you think was happening in the wilderness as he grew up? Somebody was communing with him in the wilderness. Do you know that the wilderness is a place we don't want to go to? Because there's nothing there. It's not talking about sand dunes and no trees. It's just talking about the fact there's nobody there. That's what wilderness means. A place where there is no evidence of man and his culture and his society and his glory and everything. Every time we see God's people or a person of God in the wilderness, interesting things always happen. Moses is on the backside of the wilderness. And what happens to him? Lo and behold, there's a burning bush out there and God is talking to him out of the burning bush. There was nobody around. There was no city around, no town, no gas station, no Magic Mart, no, you know, Waffle House or whatever. Moses was afar off from man. But in being far off from man, who was he close to? He came very close to God, right? Now, Moses didn't choose for God to come talk to him. But God in his providence had Moses in the right place where God was satisfied to talk to him. John the Baptist was a man, young man, grew up, gravitated to the wilderness. He's probably around 30 years of age too, next time we see him after his birth. And yet, what do we find? He's been in the wilderness, and while he was in the wilderness, the Lord must have done some wonderful work in that man's heart and in his understanding. You remember Paul said that he didn't go to Jerusalem after his experience on the road to Damascus to go to the school of the apostles or whatever to learn how to be an apostle. Where did he go? He went into Arabia. That's just a capitalized word for the wilderness. And who was his teacher there? Jesus, of course, was, through the Spirit, for about 3 years or so, that Paul learned everything he needed to know about what Jesus had taught, about what Jesus had done, about the meaning of it all. And so that when he came back into the society of man, so to speak, he had spent long enough in the society of God that it had changed his entire life, his entire manner, his entire message, and his entire method. John the Baptist was a man who experienced all these things well. Because John, as far as we can tell, never set foot in the temple following the steps of his father. But his ministry was one of a special calling because God and the Son Jesus Christ had a special purpose for John. And so we see John, as we read here, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now let me just give you this by way of comfort and assurance. Many people think that the only way to serve God is to go where the most people are. To go where the biggest buildings are and the biggest this, that, and the other. There are many who might have thought that John was of no value, no consequence whatever, because he wasn't in Jerusalem. If he'd have been a proper Jew and a proper Levite, that's where he'd have been, regardless of what God had told him. But he spent his entire ministry and life, except, of course, when he was imprisoned, but he spent his entire life and ministry where? In the wilderness of Judea and of the Jordan River. But he came preaching about 6 months before Jesus showed up on scene. Now, 6 months basically is not a very long time to have an effective ministry. I don't know many people who would be satisfied that the Lord, having called them, equipped them, given them a powerful message, the ability to change people's lives, that message to change people's lives, that 6 months would be long enough. 8 months, 9 months, however long it really was, I don't know. But I do know this, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And this was his message. Remember, I said he had a message. Every person of God, every child of God, every man of God, every woman of God, every servant of God, every preacher, minister, whatever of God, has a message. If he doesn't have a message, then he's not sent. You say, well, he may be sent, he may be called, he may be sent, but he might just not know what the message is. Don't believe it for a minute. He has a message even before he's sent. I believe many times he has a message even before he's called. But here's a great illustration of this. Back over in the time of King David, David, you know, had a son, a rebellious son, Absalom. Absalom literally stirred up a revolt against King David. David had to leave Jerusalem, run for his life. And in the process, Absalom and his army took off after him. This big battle. Absalom was killed in the battle. And as soon as that had been taken care of, Joab, the general of the army, wanted to send a messenger to the city where David was holed up to tell him what had happened. And an eager young man jumped forward and said, I want to run. I want to be the one to carry a message. And Joab said, no, not today. It's going to be somebody else. Oh, please, please, let me run anyway. I just got to do this. Why would you do that, seeing as how you don't have a message? Well, Absalom sent the messenger he desired, and this young man outran that messenger. and arrived at the city before the proper messenger. And when he got there, he had no message and was told just to stand over there. And the proper messenger came and he bore the proper message and discharged his responsibility. A man who is called and sent is always going to have a message. And if he's called and sent by God, he'll have God's message. If he's called and sent by man or by an organization, he'll have that person or that group's message. But the man who's called and sent of God is always going to have God's message. And if he's faithful to his calling and to his sending, he'll bear that message and he'll proclaim that message. John was a preacher. He wasn't recognized as a Levite or a priest. He was recognized as a preacher because what did he do? He preached. That's what he did. Now, some people can't tolerate a preacher because all a preacher's going to do is bore me for an hour and then tell me at the end of it what a sorry dog I am and what I need to do to get better. You know, and besides that, he's a hypocrite. Well, you know, we just go on and on and on about the reasons why people don't like preachers. In fact, I'll tell you this. I've read articles where they did surveys, and being a preacher is one of the least respected professions in this country. Probably ranks down there around politicians, I'm not sure, but it's not as high as you might think it would be, seeing as how you sit here in a church setting every Sunday morning and Wednesday evening and listen to a preacher preach to you about the Word of God and about Jesus Christ. Well, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness, and his message was pretty simple. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can we go home now? I mean, is that took, how long did that take to say? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you think when John, say on you know, a particular day, John rises up in the morning, washes his face, eats a little breakfast, goes to where he assembles with people and crowd of people there, and he gets up and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he just sits down and that's the end of it. And masses of people come forward and they repent. Do you think that's really all that he had to say? No, that's the summary of what he had to say. That is the gist of the message. I would to God that I had the ability to take all the words that I utter on any particular Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever and just boil it down to the essence that cannot be forgotten. I don't think anybody, having heard this story even once, this portion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ever forgets what John's message was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everybody can go forward from here this afternoon with that message firmly implanted in their memory, knowing that that's what John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not a light message, brethren. Because what it's doing is, John, in essence, with everything he's saying, is telling people two things. Number one, their life needs to change drastically, 180 degrees, in fact, from the way it's going right now. And number two, not only do they need to just turn around in their life, so to speak, but they need to come under the authority and be submissive to the rule of one that they currently are not submissive to. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, people will argue till the Lord comes again about just what at hand means, whether it means it's not far off, whether it means it's far off, or whether it means at hand. All of you have a songbook this morning. How far do you have to go to get it, to lay hold on it, to touch it? Not far, because why? It's at hand. Your keys are in your pocket or in your purse or whatever the case may be. They're at hand. That means they're readily accessible. They are real. They're there. They're not a figment of your imagination. They're not a promise that's off in the future. The kingdom of heaven is at hand means one thing. It means God and his kingdom are now open to those who would access it by faith. But first comes repentance. You know, that principle holds whether you're talking about the beginning of our relationship with God or anywhere along in between. It holds its truth all the way up till the day we die. When we get separated from God, when we get a little far off from God, there's only one way back, and that is to repent of our situation and to once again come back under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. The reason John's message is so important, a matter of life and death, really, for God's children, is because it has everything to do with their life and their living. Now, I'm glad I've got life this morning. You've got life. I see everyone here. You obviously have life because you're not dead. But all of us want to make sure that we get to live our life. Is that right? We want to be found living our life to the fullest. Now, for different people, that means different things. But to a lot of people who came out to see and to hear John the Baptist, this message had great significance to them because they came to understand what God had been doing in their lives. They were among those, I believe, that they, like those on the day of Pentecost, they came out and many of them were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, John, what shall we do? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is that message any different, really, than Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, except for the fact that Peter included the name of Jesus Christ in it, and John the Baptist did not? But John didn't leave Jesus out of his message. John the Baptist was a man who grew up apart from his normal, from what his upbringing would have led him to, because God had called him and given him a special message for God's people. If we read on a bit farther, we find out something about the meaning. You know, a life with no meaning, someone once said, is not worth living. And we all talk about that. We get frustrated. We get a little concerned about, well, you know, what's my life good for? What am I good for? What am I here for? All these kind of philosophical questions, really deep stuff, you know. But the thing is, if you don't have any other answer, I'll tell you one. Man is here to praise and to worship his Creator. That's our meaning. That's what we're here for. Now, as Christians, we have a higher meaning. We not only are here to recognize our Creator and all that He's blessed us with, which we look at in a natural way and we can see all of that, but we are here to serve one who died for our sins that we might live forever in the presence of Almighty God. And we're here to proclaim the message. John the Baptist had a message, so do we. But we ought to know what the meaning of the message is. I believe there's many Christians around who have a message. And the message is part right and part wrong. And they can't really give the meaning of the message because parts are right, parts are wrong. We need to make sure that we understand what our message is, that it truly is the right message, that is, the right words are used in it, and then give the right meaning of it. Here's another illustration from the Old Testament. In the days of Nehemiah was in captivity in Babylon along with the rest and a lot of the other Jews that had been taken there. And the king gave him leave to come back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about, is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and then the rebuilding of the life of Jerusalem. But after they finished building the walls of Jerusalem, they all got together and they called upon the priest to read the law of God to them. So a day was set, a pulpit, a great scaffold was built, and Ezra and the other priests, they came out with the word of God, and the people stood up while they read the word of God from morning until midday. Try that on. How about you just do that? As long as I'm speaking here from the word of God, you just stand up. I'm standing up. Why shouldn't you stand up? Well, it's just more comfortable to sit down. We think we can hear better if we're sitting down. Not if your heart really desires to see and to hear the Word of God. Those people stood up all morning long and they listened to the priest read the Word of God and they wept. They wept because they saw what had gotten their fathers into the situation that they were in that had led them to have been in captivity. And they also saw just how much God loved them because He overlooked their sins and returned them and brought them back to their heritage, to their inheritance. And they praised God and they worshiped God and they ended up rejoicing in God and they ended up changing their lives to follow the commandments of the law, and it was just a great period in the history of Israel. The point I'm trying to make in all of that is that as you read that story, you find out that the priests and the Levites, that they went among the people and they gave the sense and the meaning of the word. They desired not only that the people hear the message and that they know what the message was, but that they know what the meaning of it was. What was the meaning of John's life? Was he just an oddball that came out of the wilderness telling people they need to shape up or ship out because God was going to judge the whole nation if they didn't? Or did he have a real, did he know the meaning of his message? And of course he did. When God calls a man, God gives a man a message, he's also, I believe, going to give him the meaning of the message. Paul had a message. He went among the Gentiles. The meaning of the message was to deliver the people of God from bondage to sin and to Satan and set them free and bring them into the light so that they could serve the Lord and rejoice in His finished work. Now, I've just paraphrased that, but I could take you to the place in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles where Paul rolls that off and tells us what the meaning of his message was. Well, listen to this. In verse 3, we read that, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, I want to take you back too. This is in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. So if you have your Bible, turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to see the full message that's there. Isaiah chapter 40. It starts off this way. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and say and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's one short passage from the book of Isaiah, and there are probably two or three of the New Testament writers who use parts or all of that passage of Scripture because it is important. The voice of one crying in the wilderness comes saying, what shall I cry? Well, you cry that the people are grass. People are grass. The glory of man lasts for just a brief period of time and passes away. The best years of our life many times are viewed as having been when we were young, because after that we start our decline. And in some ways that may be true as far as physical things are concerned. As far as the productivity and the profit of our life, it may better be true that our better years are later on, when we have the wisdom to be able to make a sense out of what we've lived and what we've seen. Well, Matthew writes about John and says, this is the one that Isaiah wrote about. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. One more prophet, the last one. We mentioned Malachi. And in Malachi's prophecy in chapter 3, he says this. This is the last indicator. Remember this. There isn't going to be any more communication between God and his people until the Son comes, until the Word comes, if you will. But Malachi writes, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the first two verses of Malachi chapter 3. And this is one of those verses where you find the word Lord on the one hand, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and in the other case, all caps, which means that there are two Lords in this passage of Scripture here. And what the man is saying is, God is saying, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. As for him, for God. And the Lord whom you seek, the Lord whom you seek is in the lowercase letters. What does that mean? That's talking about their Lord. That is their King. He says, the King whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Almighty God of hosts. So the Almighty God is going to send Israel her King, her Messiah, her Christ, because by the time he sends him, there's going to be bunches of people there that are desiring to see him. Now we can go through the New Testament and point out many of these people, but many of these people are the very ones that came out to hear John the Baptist preach. How big was John the Baptist's first congregation? I have no idea. But I can tell you this, wherever it was he began to preach this message, word got out of what he was preaching and who he was preaching about, and that he was saying he was just the messenger, the forerunner, the one that went before, the one who would come. The Lord, the King, who had come to his temple. Now, did Jesus ever come to the temple? Of course he did. What did he do when he got there? He cleaned it out. And he proclaimed that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. Did Jesus ever offer a sacrifice there? No. Do we ever see Jesus offering a sacrifice unto God? No, because he doesn't need to. He's the sinless one. He is God in the flesh. But he is the one that John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he's there preparing the way of the Lord. Now you might say, well, God is all powerful. Why does he need anybody to prepare his way? Well, this isn't God Almighty, the Creator, needing to have something done so that he can do something. This is the Lord, the King of Israel, who is coming, and things aren't in the shape that they need to be in for his arrival. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, he's got to make a straight way, because everything has become crooked, and the crooked needs to be made straight. There are those things that are exalted, that are in the way. They stand in the way of that straight, from where he comes to where he goes is to be a straight path. And there are things that are exalted and stand in the way, and they must be brought low. And there are valleys, if you will, that are in the way, that are impediments to progress, and they must be filled up. This sounds like a construction project. We've got to go out and build a flat road. So it means we've got to take some hills down, we've got to fill some valleys and low spots, and we've got to make this crooked stuff, you know, like you see up here in the mountains with all the crooked roads we have to drive. We just want a straight road. You say, well, that's great. Yeah, well, it's figurative. But let me ask you, when Jesus came and was preaching after John the Baptist was off the scene, what did Jesus tell the people? Sermon on the Mount, he says, there's a broad way and a wide gate that leads unto destruction. Many there are that walk therein. He says, but there is a straight way, a narrow way and a straight gate that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus knew what it was to have a straight way, straight path for the feet. Do you want something so convoluted and so twisted and turny that you can't figure out what direction you're going in? I mean, our lives may be that way anyhow. But when it comes to God and our relation with Him, do you want something that one day you might be going off in this direction, then suddenly you find out, no, I got to turn, I got to go in that direction? We want one way. We want it to be straight. We want it to be level. We want it to be easy on our feet. We want to be able to see from where we are to where we're going. John the Baptist came to take all the convolutedness out of faith as it exists between God and His people. We want a message that is straight, that is accurate, that is according to the truth of God's Word, and that gets us from where we are to where our heart wants to be without there being any impediments whatever in the way. St. Peter is not standing at the pearly gates as an impediment to our progress to God. The devil is not standing in our way as an impediment to our progress to God. John Bunyan, years and years, centuries ago, wrote a book, still famous, called Pilgrim's Progress. Poor old Pilgrim did not have a straight way. His way was confusing. It was filled with obstacles. It was filled with pitfalls. It is one of the greatest stories that's ever been written about the Christian experience. And it used to be that a person was educated if they had read the Bible and read Pilgrim's Progress, because they pretty much had gotten an education on the English language, on the truth of God's Word, and on the experience of God's people. And for many people, what more did they need than that? But if you mention Pilgrim's Progress to most people today coming up, they have no idea what you're even talking about. And when they get to reading it, they might get two or three pages and decide, I can't even read this. But I tell you what, if you can read through Pilgrim's Progress, you get one of the most wonderful pictures painted by man of what the Christian experience is many times like. But John didn't come to give us valleys and hills. He came to give us a straight path. And most importantly, he came to give the Lord a straight highway as well. Notice this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And we come to verse 4, we find something about John's method. Do you ever see John dressed up in priestly robes? Do you ever see him bearing about on himself the things that the high priest had to wear? You know, the priest dressed the way they did because it was a message about what they were involved in. The high priest dressed the way he did because everything about his dress, his attire, said something about the message that God was delivering to the people of God. But what was John's message? If we look at the way he did things, what was his method? Well, he had his raiment of camel's hair. Now, I confess to you, I'm not entirely sure what a raiment of camel's hair looks like, but I have no desire to wear camel's hair clothing. My wife knits, and she works with wool and silk and bamboo and all other manners of things. And I can tell just how much she likes what she's working with when she puts on the finished product and says, I could wear this. And it's not just that she can wear it. It's that what she's saying is, this feels good around my neck. I've never seen her knit a camel's hair garment. Probably never will. Because there is no way on earth. You have never read in the Bible where people raised camels to make clothing out of the hair. I don't even, horse's hair. I don't know many people make clothing out of horse's hair either. It's rough. It's not something you read. It might last a long time. It's probably pretty sturdy stuff. But I'm not sure you'd want to wear any garment made out of camel's hair. But John did. Which tells us, number one, John didn't really care about his appearance. I mean, he wasn't out there to impress people. I'm sure that he was a good Jew and washed his face and washed his body in appropriate manner and time. But he didn't care if he impressed people with the look. He was just there to serve God. He wore camel's hair clothing and a leather girdle. Well, that doesn't just mean he wore a leather belt. I've got a leather belt on too. In other words, his shirt was camel hair and his pants were leather. Not, you know, leather biker pants, but whatever it was, let me just tell you, he was not a fashion plate. He was not making a fashion statement. I've been to churches. I grew up in churches where the preacher was dressed to look like a priest. And every Sunday he had a fancier robe on than the one he had before. Because it was all supposed to impress everybody with his position and his authority and all this other stuff. But I'll tell you what, you could listen to John. If you're a child of God and you'd been pricked in your heart, you could listen to John and you'd never even go away remembering what in the world it was that he wore. That tells us something about what God intends when we listen to his messenger. That we remember the message more than we remember what he wore. Okay, John wore a leather or a camel's hair coat, if you will, a shirt and leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Now you might think he was eating locusts, you know, the insects that fly around, but they might not have been too plentiful because they only come around every so often. But there is a plant, a locust. And there is honey, of course. And so he had a pretty meager kind of diet. He was more interested in praying and fasting, I'm sure, than he was in having a fine meal at the end of every day. Is there a reason why we ought to thank God for every meal we eat? Take just a moment, whether it's mentally or whether we audibly speak the words and thank God for the food that's before us. Absolutely. Because stop and think for a minute, if all you had to eat was locust and wild honey. That'd be too much. I couldn't serve God if that's what he made me do. Well, you could if you didn't care about that, because you cared more about what you were hearing God say to you. If you cared more about the relationship than you did the food, you'd understand why John had no problem with this. None of this was punishment for John. None of this was done to just beat him down until he was just, you know, the dust of the earth kind of thing. This was all done because anything above this took away from the time that he had to spend with the Lord out there in the wilderness. He was listening for the Lord, and I believe he heard him in many ways that we never will. He says, though, that he had camel's hair for his garments, leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locust and wild honey. And we read one other thing here in verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Whatever he was doing, there are two things. Number one, he was a man with the right message. He was God's man with the right message at the right time, in the right place. And that the reason that all these people went out to hear him was because God drew them out there to hear him. This was not, John didn't have a great organization to send people out to beat the bushes to bring people out there into the wilderness. People began to hear what he was preaching. How long did John preach? I don't know. I don't mean how long at a time. I mean how long period did John preach? I really don't know. But it was long enough that pretty soon people from all the regions round about there were going out to hear John the Baptist preach about the one who was to come. Boiled down into the simple message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, here's something about the effectiveness of John's preaching. And that is, that they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. His message was what? Repent ye. Their reaction was what? To confess their sins. Can you get simpler than that, brethren? Any Sunday school, any summer camp, any long program to kind of gently lead people, you know, to Christ like little children, taking them by the hand, you know, and over a long period of time, they finally get the message and see things. No, repent. And they confessed and were baptized. On the day of Pentecost, at least 3,000 people were pricked in their heart and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them. It's basically this very same thing. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there were added unto the church that day about 3,000 souls. I don't know how many were baptized at John's preaching, but it says here that they went out and they were baptized of him in Jordan. Now that was his method. He preached, they repented, he baptized. Pretty simple. We're Baptists. That's what we call ourselves. We are primitive Baptists as opposed to other kinds of Baptists. But we baptize. And we preach the same message that John the Baptist did. And I hope this is what you can, I mean, anybody could take this message and tell it to somebody else. When somebody says, well, you know, I believe in God. My life's a mess. You know, I know I've messed it up. I know that that's not right. The way I'm living is not right in the sight of God. What do I do about it, though? There isn't a person here who can't respond with the right answer. Repent and be baptized, and it'll all be all right. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, some people will do what you tell them to do without there being any faith involved, and after a little while, they'll say, well, that didn't work out. I knew it wasn't going to work out. But there are going to be those who hear, pricked in their heart, they respond in faith. And do you know what? It is. It gets better because they have repented and they have obeyed Christ and they are now walking with Him and it gets better. But there isn't a member of the body of Christ that can't bear this message out into the world and give it as the wisdom of God when asked or when inquired of about what shall we do. Repent, because you're not living right. Be baptized to show that you're cut off and dead to that, and be raised up to walk in newness of life because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wasn't baptized because I wanted to go to heaven. I was baptized because it was the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven now, so that I can enjoy the fellowship of Christ through the Holy Spirit now as I lived in this world. Faith said I was going to heaven because of what Christ did on the cross. Baptism shows the other believers that I believe that I'm dead to the bondage of sin and I'm alive to the kingdom. And I want to enter into that kingdom. But this simple message is one John preached. It's one that Peter preached, it's one that Paul preached, it's one that every member in the church can be, should be fully equipped to utter these words in wisdom and power with the hope that someone will end up being affected to the point of being baptized as well. Well, isn't that what the preacher is supposed to do? Well, last time I checked, the preacher, the pastor and teacher, is to equip disciples to do this. That's what he does. Now, I want to go on, okay? Because we get to another part of John's ministry here, and our time is just about up this morning. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you here for? Why didn't John baptize them? Because he could tell, as you read in the next verse, he instructed them, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I'm not going to baptize you until you give some evidence that you have repented of your sins towards God and you are willing to walk in humble obedience within the kingdom of heaven. What was he telling them? How offensive a message was this? Of all the people who were there, who in the eyes of the religion of that day, who in the eyes of the religion of that day would have been most worthy of this baptism? If it was of God, who was most worthy of it? Would it not have been the Pharisees? Were they not the strictest obeyers of the law? And the scribes, they're the ones who taught all the things that the Pharisees followed and believed and showed before the people. Who went about being respected by the people in general, the little people, as the people who are really people of God? As the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But lo and behold, when they came to John's baptism, what did he say? I'm not going to baptize you. Because I can't discern any repentance. Repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This was what Paul said the Thessalonian church had manifested so greatly, was these two things, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came, he said, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What does it say about vipers? Well, it says that God is not warning them to flee the wrath to come. So why are they there in the first place? Well, they're there because they're the people who like to hedge their bets. Maybe this guy's got something we need to listen to. Maybe he's a prophet. And maybe there's something else out there that we need to do. Because after all, we do everything else that we're told to do and that we know to do. And so maybe this baptism stuff, maybe we're supposed to do that too. We just want to make sure we've got all our bases covered, no stone unturned, all that kind of stuff. There are people in the world today just like that. Give them a little bit of law and they obey it. And when they feel like they've obeyed that enough, then they'll ask you, well, what else can I do? And you tell that. And then they always want to know, what can I do? What more can I do to secure favor before God? And John says, y'all are vipers. What you teach, your attitude, your spirit, it's venom. It's poisonous to people. And who in the world? I see no evidence that God has pricked your heart, that he's brought you here to repent of your sins and to ask grace and mercy of him. So why are you here? Then he says, furthermore, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say of you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, isn't that something we believe? That it's not by blood, it's not by inheritance, not by our lineage, that literally, figuratively, God does raise up children to Abraham out of stones. We are dead to God because we are dead in trespass and sins. We are dead as stones. And God speaks life to us and we become living stones fit for use in his temple. Now, John the Baptist, he sounds like a primitive Baptist to me. He is pretty primitive, by the way. But he's the original Baptist. He preaches the same message we do, to the same end we do, and he preaches it to the same people. He's looking for the same people we are looking for. People who will come because they've heard there is a message of grace and mercy and God's love, and they want to hear what it is. And when they hear it, they're pricked in their hearts and they want to know, what should we do? And the preacher says, repent and be baptized and take up your place in the kingdom of God under the authority of the King and live in relationship with him. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Part of John's manner was to confront hypocrisy and ignorance. And that still is part of what the ministry of the Word is all about. It's part of what we do. We confront hypocrisy and we confront ignorance. And every one of you confronts that both in yourself and the people you meet every day. The society we live is a hypocritical society. But we, being the children of God and the disciples of Jesus Christ, guess what we are called to do? We are called to confront it. How? By our life. Our lives are a confrontation against the hypocrisy of this world. The world's filled with ignorance. Ignorance of the living and true God, ignorance of the truth of salvation, ignorance of the truth of the kingdom of heaven. Guess who gets to confront that ignorance? You and I do. I don't know if I bought in for that. Well, you did. Better, as my sister-in-law says, better just suck it up and get ready to do what you've been called to do. Because if you've been called and given a message, guess what God intends for this church and for us to do with that message? We are to proclaim it. It's a message that says on the one hand to these over here who are pricked in their heart and desire to know the Lord and desire to see the Lord come to His temple. It's a message of love and comfort and grace and mercy unto the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the vipers of this world, unto those who know not God and love not His Son Jesus Christ. It is one of coming judgment. Do what you will with all your religion. Puff yourself up as proud as you want to be. Glorify yourselves now, because God is going to lay the axe to the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. John had a message that was just pure mercy and honey for one group of people, and it was pure death to another group of people. And yet, it was the message that God gave him. He had a message. He had meaning, that is, that he had the backing of the Scriptures themselves to give meaning to that message. He had a method that was God's method, and it included comforting those who were uncomfortable and stirring up and making uncomfortable those who were comfortable. It's still the same. It hadn't changed one bit. And one last thing on this whole thing is that he diminished himself the whole way. He said, there's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not even worthy to bear. Now, we've heard enough about foot washing over the years in our communion services that we know that it was the lowest servant in the house, the least servant in the house, who got to wash the feet, the filthy feet of those who had come in from outside. This is what John is saying. I am not worthy to carry his shoes. He constantly put himself down. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, in speaking about himself to his disciples, he says that I must decrease and what? He must increase. John decreased to the point where he disappeared. Jesus increased to the point where he can't be hid. This is part of what we need to understand as well. Is that every one of us here is a different kind of person. And we might try as well as we can throughout our life to make ourselves better and to improve ourselves and this, that, and the other. But guess what? When you come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think begins to happen? I begin to decrease. All the things that Dan Hall is and might be recognized for and blah, 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 all of that hopefully begins to decrease. And what do you think will increase? If you take one thing away, guess what? Something's going to fill the void, right? We decrease, Christ fills the void. Until, in the end of all things, we end up looking amazingly like Him, acting amazingly like Him, thinking amazingly like Him, and being recognized by God the Father as being children of God, just like Jesus, except for the fact He is the only begotten and we're all adopted. But it's a wonderful thing. This is what the message of God's grace was. This is what the message of God's grace is. And this is what the message of God's grace is all about. It's still the same. Repent and be baptized, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And when you do that, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And what does that mean? That's not talking about going around speaking in tongues. What's that talking about is that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are able to love one another as Christ loved us. That's really what it's all about. Our hearts become knit together by the love of God, which is given us through the Holy Spirit. I don't have any more time. I love to speak about John and all the things that he did, and yet he all disappeared. So we look forward to the day when truly the King has come, the Lord has come to His temple, and that temple is the one that will be filled with those who have heard the message of grace and have followed that message and are ready waiting upon Him.